1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Paul the Apostle is writing to the Corinthians. Probably he's in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus right now. And sorry, I got this phone thing on here and it said I need to purchase something. And I don't want to purchase anything. All right. I mean this clock thing. Okay. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast, fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. For I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And Father, we ask that everyone in this room this morning believes, or at least by the end of the service, their hearts are open to the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And they say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for my sin. And that, Lord, this morning, by your Spirit, you would reveal yourself to every heart and every mind. And in the name of Jesus, we pray and ask. Amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. Paul says there in verse 1, I'm going to make known to you the gospel. The gospel means what? It means good news. I'm going to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of good news. You can get financial good news, right? You won the lottery. You can get relational good news. He said yes, or she said yes, you know, whatever it happens to be. You can get vocational good news. Yeah, you got a promotion. You can have political good news. Your guy won, your gal won. There's all kinds of good news that you can get. The word good news in the Greek is this. It's the euangelion. That's what it is in the Greek. Eu means good. Angelion means message. It's a good message. It's the good news. We can see the same thing in eulogy. E-U is good. Logi comes from logos. Eulogy is a logo, is a word. It's a good word about the person who's passed away. In English, the U becomes a V. We're evangelical Christians. We're Christians that believe the good news that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can see that word angel in, go back one please. Yeah, you can see that word angel in angelion. What does the word angel mean? Fran. No. Score. angel means messenger, and angelion is the message. And so all this stuff is kind of wrapped up. We are evangelical Christians. We believe the good news. This word euangelion, it also was used in secular Greek to describe a good report from the battlefield. It's a message of victory. Your general won. Your army came off triumphant. And so what's the good news of Jesus Christ? It's this. It's that death and hell and sin and grave and the devil have all been defeated by our champion, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has won for us the victory. That's what evangelical means. If you're an evangelical Christian. Now, the thing is this. Unfortunately, in our world today, you have to modify the word Christian with an adjective. It used to be for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, if you were a Christian, that meant you believed the good news that Jesus Christ rose again. You believe that death and hell and sin and Satan and the grave, they were all defeated by what our champion did upon the cross of Calvary. But there are some Christians today who don't believe that. They believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a myth. It's a good story. It might be true for you. It's your truth. It's not my truth. And so an evangelical Christian is someone who takes all the bait, hook, line, and sinker. I believe the Word of God. I believe the impossible, which actually it's not impossible anymore because it's possible because it happened, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I've received the good news of that report. And so Paul says there in verse 1, I delivered to you first of all what was important concerning the gospel. And there are five parts to the gospel that Paul mentions here in these first 11 verses. And the first one there is in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first important that which I also received. Here's the first one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the first part of the good news. Not just Christ died. That really wouldn't mean anything. Lazarus died. Peter died. Paul died. Mary died. Everybody dies. 100 out of 100 people die. And so that's not a very interesting piece of news. Christ died for our sins. Lazarus didn't die for my sins. Peter didn't die for my sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was predicted. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. It was foretold in the Old Testament. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced through. Let's get that up there, the next one. Oh, you know what? Go ahead two more. I messed up one more time. There we go. And then you're going to have to go back. This is my fault here. So, Ted, that's my fault there. Here's what Isaiah the prophet said about Christ dying for our sins. Now, this was 750 years before Calvary, before the crucifixion of Christ. But he was pierced through for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And so 750 years before it happened, not only did Christ die, Christ died for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here's what Jesus said to two fellows he met on the road to Emmaus after he was risen from the dead. They were walking along. Jesus comes upon them and he says, what are you discussing? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, man, he went around and he did miracles and signs and wonders and powers. But he was crucified. He was put to death. And now there's been a report that he's risen from the dead. And so Jesus fell in step with them. And he says this in Luke 24. There we go. Thank you, Ted. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures, then meaning the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins, Isaiah tells us, according to the Scriptures. And Jesus just laid it all open. And I'd love to have a CD of that message that he spoke to these guys. So the first part of the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you'll notice also in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried. He was buried, put in the ground. What do you do with an unconscious man? You take him to the hospital. What do you do with a dead man? You bury him. The Jews knew death. There's one theory that said that Christ really didn't die on the cross. He fell into a swoon. He fell into unconsciousness. And the cool air there in the tomb, in the cave that he was laid, resuscitated him. We're not here to celebrate the resuscitation of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't work very well in a song anyway, huh? We're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not resuscitation from unconsciousness. They buried him. They knew what death was like. They lived with it almost every day. They knew when dead was dead. And they knew when dead wasn't dead. Jesus was dead. And so they buried him. The next part of the gospel there is in verse 4 also, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. He was raised, on the third day according to the scripture, because that was also foretold. Let's get that next click there. There we go. Let's go. There's Charles Colson on the right and President Nixon back in the early 70s. Charles Colson was considered Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And he was one of the key players in the Watergate scandal. And that was unfolding in the early 70s when I was in Bible college. And Charles Colson, not a Christian there, but he came to know Jesus Christ, and he went on to write this: "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, everyone was stoned and tortured and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles kept alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." That's a psychological argument for the resurrection. Impossible that these 12 guys for 40 years would have held out. At least one of them, when they had the hot pokers sticking in them, or they were thrown in prison and tortured and whipped and beaten, at least one of them would say, "Oh, okay, we just made it all up. Let me show you where the body is." But not one, not ever, because they had seen the risen Jesus. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then also notice there in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, then he appeared to James in verse 7, then to all the apostles, and last of all to me, Paul says, as one who's untimely born. Now often you'll hear that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's incomplete. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the revelation that he's alive to people in the world. That's so important. It's not just a fact, it's a demonstration, because that demonstration turns into an invitation. Because you'll notice there in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." Here's the five parts of the gospel: the death of Jesus for our sins according to the scripture, the burial of Christ, his resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures, his appearance to all of these, and even now 2,000 years later to you. And to me, and to millions, if not billions, down through history, to whom Christ has made himself real, to whom Christ has made himself known, and they've repented of their sins and they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, because Jesus appeared, they received. And the gospel is not effective in your life until you receive it. There has to be the reception. See, all of this, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance of Jesus Christ, is of none effect unless you receive it. See, I could come into billions and billions and trillions of dollars. I could be the richest guy in the world, and I could say to you, hey, if you come to me after service, how much would it take to set you up for the rest of your life? What do you think? Give me some random numbers. 1 million? Okay, there's a humble guy. Josiah says five. I think five would be good. That, I think I'd be comfortable with five. I say, no problem. And I have $5 million in my hand. But it does no benefit to you until you what? You got to receive it. The death, burial, and resurrection and the appearance of Jesus will do you no good whatsoever until you say, Jesus, come into my life. I repent of my sins. I put my faith in you. That's the gospel. And in its endpoint is when you open your heart to Jesus. There's the reception. And at the end of my message this morning, I'm going to give an invitation where you can open your heart and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I need to repent of my sin and put my faith in him. Because the first point of the gospel is that Christ died, why? For our sins, according to the Scripture. And he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. So it has to be received. Let's jump to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So we're saying God raised Jesus, but if he didn't do it, we're making God a liar. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. There's no good news. There's no victory whatsoever. Death and hell and sin and grave and Satan, they all win because Christ is still in the ground. If Christ is not raised, the hope of the Christian is no better than, it's no different than, the hope of the atheist. If Christ is not raised, there is no hope. And as we're going to see here, an atheist has no hope. If Christ is not raised, the hope of the Christian is the same as that of an atheist. Bertrand Russell is a very well-known philosopher, an atheist from the 20th century, and he says this, when you have an atheist worldview, you are building your life upon a firm foundation of unyielding despair. Now, what I appreciate about that is that Bertrand Russell can see the implications of his of the system of his belief. I have nothing to hope in. When I die, I'm just a clump of atoms and molecules and enzymes and chemicals, and it's all going to go into the ground. There's no soul. Any me is just this body here. And so when I die, me is gone. My individuality is gone. What I appreciate about him is that he clearly sees the implication of the philosophical system that he held to. I'm building my life upon a firm foundation of unyielding despair. In February of 1993, Billy Graham had a long meeting with the Harvard University president, Derek Bach. And as he was leaving, Billy Graham asked Bach this one last question. What is the number one struggle students at Harvard have to contend with? And even without thinking, Bach said, living with emptiness. tragic. Harvard. Man, if you go to Harvard, you can write your ticket for the rest of your life. You went to Harvard Law. Oh, you're in. You studied medicine at Harvard. Oh, you're in. You studied that at Harvard. You're in. You're a Harvard grad. You're in. You would think that would give great hope. You think that that would give, you know, great joy and a foundation to build on. But what they had learned in university just filled them with emptiness. There's no God. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. You have to make it up as you go along. Living with emptiness. And Derek Bach, the president of Harvard, he was sensitive enough and he was sharp enough to discern this in his conversations with the students. They have nothing to live for. We can promise them the world, but the world's not enough for them. Unless we can promise them heaven, they have no hope. They're living with emptiness. If Christ is not raised, the hope of the Christian is no better than the hope of an atheist. Thomas Masaryk was the first president of liberated Czechoslovakia after World War I, and he wrote a book entitled Suicide and the Meaning of Civilization. And the thesis of his book is that the more godless a society becomes, let's go to the next one. All right, no more clicks right now. The more godless a society becomes, the higher the rate of suicide. And he traces this through the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the number of suicides were negligible. By the end of the 19th century, suicide had become one of the top causes of death. Today, suicide has surpassed car crashes as a leading cause of death due to injury. The vast majority of these deaths occurred among highly principled, well-educated people who had no religious faith. Highly educated, secular people who had no faith topped the charts overwhelmingly when it comes to suicidal ideation, meaning they think about it all the time, and then actually committing suicide. That number's going up. The more godless a society becomes, the more death becomes pronounced. The more death is an option to those who are living. So I thought to myself, this would be a nice addition to my library. I think I should order it. So let's get that next click now. I went to Amazon. Hardcover is $25. Paperback is $809. But there's other used ones from $902. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just get the Cliff Notes on this book. Amazing how that can happen. And so I got depressed when I looked at Amazon, pray for me, because that's still affecting me. CDC, the Center for Disease Control Director Robert Redfield, said suicides and drug overdoses have surpassed the death rate for COVID-19 among high school students. More high school students have killed themselves than have been killed by COVID. If Christ be not raised from the dead, the hope of a Christian is no better than the hope of an atheist. If Christ be not raised from the dead, the hope of a Christian is no greater than someone who's living this life without God in their lives and without any hope of eternity and any life of heaven. Verse 20 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith, if Christ is raised, then your faith is not in vain. You are not in your sins. You've been forgiven. You've been given eternal life. The Lord has given you His joy. And many people have discovered this. Many people have discovered the joy of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Albert Camus, he is a well-noted 20th century existentialist. Maybe some of you have heard of him. You've read his books. Let's get Albert up there. Yeah, Albert Camus. He's got some novels out on existentialism and whatnot. A very well-renowned, well-known existentialist thinker living in France in the 20th century. And because he was an existentialist, basically meaning life has no meaning, and life has no meaning because there is no God. And therefore, because there is no God and there is no meaning to life, you have to make it up. Basically, that's what existentialism is all about. You make up the meaning for life. There is no objective meaning out there. There's nothing to be discovered. You have to invent it within yourself. And you have to be true to yourself. Your parents' morality, your parents' meaning, your teacher's purpose may not be your morality, your purpose, your meaning. You have to make it up as you go along. But this philosophy of Albert Camus, it drove him into such despair. He could not live with the fact that there was no purpose or meaning or inherent morality in life. And 1 year before he died from a car crash, he yielded his life to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many of you live in the philosophical world, but he's a heavyweight. He might have worn the belt. He might have wore the belt, you know, for a while. But he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, gave up his existentialism, gave up his atheism, and he bowed the knee to Jesus. He said, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Another philosophical thinker of the 20th century is Mortimer Adler, and he was a self-described pagan, and I think he was in charge of Encyclopedia Britannica's 100 most important books for the 20th century, but a well-known name in the halls of philosophy, and he became a Christian at age 82. So he looks like 82 right there. So he just got born again right there in that picture. And he realized that his lack of faith, he came to the understanding that his disbelief wasn't intellectually driven. He couldn't say, "Well, I have this objection to the Christian faith and that objection, and I have this question about the resurrection and why is there evil and why is there good." It wasn't that. His unbelief wasn't intellectually driven, it was morally driven. He didn't want to believe in God because he didn't want to be accountable to a higher being. He wanted to live life on his terms, do what he wanted, when he wanted to do it, where he wanted, how he wanted, with whom he wanted to do it, and not be accountable to anybody. And he realized that his lack of faith was inauthentic. His lack of faith was, in a sense, immorally driven and not intellectually driven. He had an excuse for his unbelief, but not a reason. And at age 82, he became a firm believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he bowed his knee to Jesus. Leah Labresco, she considered herself a geeky atheist. And she's been a blogger of some repute in the circles that she ran in. She's a mathematician. And so she would blog on mathematics and skepticism. And there were a lot of Christians that would interact with her. But there was something about what's called the moral argument that began to eat away at her. She couldn't shake the thought that there are some things that are absolutely objectively right and wrong. She had been raised to think that morality was a social construct, that society just made it up, or that morality was just the result of your own personal preferences. But she couldn't shake the fact that even as mathematics, as a science, as a discipline, was true apart from humans, so there was an objective, real morality that's true and absolute apart from humans, apart from the, whatever culture happens to be dominant at the time. The moral truth that abusing children is wrong is true in the same way that 2 + 2 = 4 is true. It's absolutely true. It's objectively true in every culture, in every time, that abusing children is wrong. Now, you can find some cultures, maybe even American culture, where children are abused, babies are aborted. Back in the time of the Old Testament, they would take this iron animal, and they called him Molech, and they would he was hollow-bodied. They'd build a fire in the belly of this hollow-bodied iron idol, and this idol had his arms outstretched. And they would take their live babies and put them in the arms of Molech as an offering to the gods. That's wrong. Well, they were religiously motivated to do that. They were wrong. They sincerely thought that they were right, but they were wrong. They can sincerely believe that 2 + 2 = 5, but they'd be wrong. There is objective, absolute, universal moral truth that applies to anybody, everywhere, through to all people, in all times, in all places, throughout all of history. She could not shake the fact that that was true. And so her growing belief that morality is a fixed and objective reality only made sense if there was a God. And so she explored Christianity, and she came to the belief that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And she wrote this: morality is something we discover like archaeologists, and not something that we build like architects. And Christianity offered me an explanation for why that is a compelling argument. And she came to believe in Jesus Christ. And not just agree with Christianity philosophically, that there's a moral absolute out there, but that moral absolute is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Many of you know the name of Lee Strobel. He was an avowed atheist, and he was convinced that people had created God because they were afraid of death. He had the training. He was an attorney, and he was with the Chicago Tribune as a legal affairs reporter. Way back when, remember the Ford Pinto? Yeah, and it's a rear-mounted gas tank, and with rear-end collisions, it would burst into flames. He was the reporter that broke that story and forced Ford to pay all kinds of reparations to the victims of that. And so he was a name back then. He had some popularity, and he was known because of the Ford executives. They were just all shredding papers left and right. But he got hold of some damning evidence, and he was able to report on that through the Chicago Tribune. But Lee Strobel, he was an avowed atheist. And he believed that people created God in order to make some sense out of their life because they were afraid of death. But he spent 2 years investigating the claims of Christianity and the claims of Christ. And he said, everything boils down to one question. Did Jesus or did he not return from the dead? That was the question. His wife had become a Christian through an acquaintance in their condominium complex there. And when his wife made a decision to accept Christ, it really shook him, because he said he had made a mess of his life. In fact, his daughter was afraid for him to come home. And he said this about himself: I lived an immoral, drunken, profane, narcissistic, self-destructive kind of life. But when his wife got saved, he decided to accompany her to church. He said, what can it hurt? And the speaker there, the preacher, gave such a compelling argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he said this: I realized that it would take more faith for me to remain an atheist than it would for me to become a Christian. But he didn't get converted right there. He spent the next 2 years investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He also wanted to know if the New Testament documents were reliable, and he spent a lot of time researching that. And he wrote a book, right? The Case for Christ, or The Case for Faith. That was the second one. The Case for Christ. Wonderful book, a bestseller, and he talks about his journey from atheism to faith, and he became convinced by the evidence that indeed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he shook up a lot of people when he got converted and gave his life to Jesus and bowed his knee unto the Lord. J. Warner Wallace, maybe a name that you're familiar with too, he was passionate in his opposition to Christianity, and he delighted in debating his Christian friends because he found that they really weren't prepared to respond to the questions that he posed to them. He was a police officer who went on to become a detective, and he became a cold case detective, and he developed a real respect for evidence and for sifting through evidence. And looking at the implications and the inference and the logic of evidence and following the trajectory of all of these things to where it would lead, and hopefully it would lead him to the truth concerning a crime. And so he began to explore the claims of Christianity. But he says, this whole time I remained an angry atheist, hostile to Christianity, largely dismissive of Christians. But he had to be honest with himself, he said. And he said he had never taken the time to examine the evidence of Christianity without his bias of anti-supernaturalism. He had this bias that, well, the resurrection couldn't happen because it's impossible. Dead people don't rise from the dead. They stay dead. It's never happened before. And so it's impossible. So he had this bias of anti-supernaturalism. But when he finally examined the evidence, he found it difficult to deny, especially with his appreciation for evidence and the logic and the inference and the implication of evidence and eyewitness testimony. I mean, the Gospels was just like his wheelhouse, because a cold case detective doesn't talk to living witnesses, can't go to the scene of the crime and look at footprints and take tire tracks and all that stuff we see on the CSI kind of shows. They just have, you know, documents, and they have to look through it and sift through it and put the evidence together and the logic and the inferences together. And he looked at the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels, and he said, these guys are valid, believable, credible eyewitnesses. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he came to the point where he believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. In fact, if you go home and Google today, cold case Christianity, all his stuff is there. And it's amazing stuff. That guy there, in the middle bottom there, guy super sharp, J. Warner Wallace. Jennifer Furweiler, she grew up in a loving family, but one in which religion was clearly false. And she says that she never remembers a time when she believed in God. She was raised on a diet of science, reason, and evidence-based rational thought. And her bedtime reading was Carl Sagan's astronomy book, Cosmos. And from a very young view, she says, she knew that the world ran according to a well-established set of natural laws and science. And that was just the de facto way that everything worked. All the evidence to her confirmed that she was living in a material world of matter, molecules, electrons, and protons with no need for God. Thank you. And she remained a happy atheist up until her adulthood. But right after the birth of her first child, she was holding her baby. And she had an epiphany. She had a revelation. And she says this: I looked down and thought, what is this baby? And I thought, well, from a pure atheist materialist perspective, he's a randomly evolved collection of chemical reactions. And I realized that if that's true, that all the love that I feel for him is nothing more than chemical reactions in my brain. And I looked down at him, I thought, that's not true. That's not the truth. There's more than matter that's happening here. And that was a turning point for her, and so she embarked on a journey to find out if religion made sense, and she started to look into spiritualism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and mysticism, and the only religion she didn't explore was Christianity, because her parents had done such a good job in disabusing her of any kind of thought that Christianity was true or credible or verifiable. She knew it was certifiably false, and so she didn't even look at it. But her husband, at that time he wasn't a Christian, he said, well, you ought to explore that too. And if it is so untrue, if it's so false, you can easily dismiss it. But how? But her investigations led her to believe that Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And Jennifer Furwell, she became a believer in Jesus Christ. All of these discovered the good news that God is risen from the dead, and therefore death and hell and grave and sin and Satan, they're all defeated. All of these came to that conclusion from very hostile positions. I was raised in the church. I went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. When I turned 18 and got out of college, I stopped going. But I was just drenched in the Bible with Moses and David and Hosea and Joel and Abraham and Adam and Peter, Paul, and Mary and Jesus and all of this. I was just soaked in the thing. Talking serpents and donkeys and bushes that can argue with people. I mean, I just grew up with that stuff. And I was just soaked in it. And everybody around me believed in it too. So that was just my worldview. And so I did not have the struggles that these men and women have. I probably don't have the struggles that you have in terms of thinking about Christianity. But listen, Jesus is real. It really happened that Jesus Christ he died for our sin according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And he's appeared. He appeared to me. And I know he's appeared to so many of you. I know I've told you before, I am not a Christian because Christianity is a good philosophy, which it is. If Christianity, if philosophy asked the questions, where do I come from, where am I going, what's the meaning and the purpose of life, Christianity is a world-class philosophy. I think it answers those questions better than anything else. But I'm not a Christian because it's good philosophy. I'm not a Christian because it's good psychology. You know, if anybody obeyed the Ten Commandments, Christian or non-Christian, they would live an emotionally, mentally healthy life. When I see a police officer in my rearview mirror, I don't slow down to 35 and, you know, make sure my hair's, you know, in place and, you know, become kind of, I just think there's a police officer in my rearview mirror. I don't have to freeze up. I don't have to worry about a woman standing up and accusing me of any kind of, you know, sexual kind of a thing. I follow the Lord in these things. I live a mentally, emotionally healthy life. A psychologically healthy life. But I'm not a Christian because it's good psychology. I'm a Christian because it's good history. It really happened. This stuff really happened. I saw some pictures this morning on Facebook of some of my pastor friends who are in Israel right now, and they were at the Garden Tomb, and they were going in, and there was an arrow pointing to the slab of rock saying, there's no one there, you know. It's empty. No one's here. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Listen, you don't have to live a life without purpose, a life without meaning. You don't have to live in emptiness. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I invite you this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus, but you want to know Jesus, and even you at home watching live stream, those of you who don't know Jesus, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer of you confessing Jesus as your Lord. Paul the Apostle said that if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it's possible you've never done that before. You've never made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God did raise him from the dead, and you've never uttered out loud, Jesus is Lord. But that's what it means to receive Jesus. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared. And now you receive that. You receive it by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done that before, but you want to do that, the Holy Spirit is stirring up something within you. He's convicting you of your sin and your need for Jesus. I invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer of accepting Jesus as your Lord. Is there anybody here that needs to do that? You've been running from the Lord. You've been like Lee and Jay Warner and Lisa and Jennifer and Mortimer and Albert Camus. You've been denying. You've been running. You've been constructing all of these defenses against the Lord. I want you to join millions and billions down through the centuries who have said, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Maybe you at home, you need to do this. I'm going to pray, and if this applies to you, just pray after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need Christ. Jesus, come and forgive me. Jesus, come and cleanse me of my sin. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come and live in me. Come and give me power to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. And in Jesus' name, amen.